again for the blessings you have given to us. Blessings that don't just look like the things that we want or work for or naturally think about whenever we budget or buy. You've given us blessings like thousands of generations to whom we are connected when we call your name holy, like people who will come after us in the same faith, a kind of meaning to our lives and a permanent confidence of the meaning of our lives through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray for these men and women, and even this man in the pulpit. Cause us today, Lord, to be so filled with a vision of how grand your kingdom is that we couldn't help but live in it and live for it and live through it. Cause us, Lord, even to see in a text of scripture that contains simple thanksgivings and leads into travel plans, cause us to see how these things are brought about by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and saves us. So we ask these things in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. We come now into Romans 1, 8 through 10. We began last week with Paul introducing himself. And now he begins even to kind of introduce his mission and his purpose to the church at Rome. You'll notice actually this will become its kind of own internal three-week study a little bit. Verses 8 through 10, Paul will speak about prayer and his prayer for this church. And then following this, in verses 11 through 15, he will talk about his personal presence or his desire to be personally present with the church at Rome. And then in verses 16 and 17, spiritual power, right? How it is that he has power, that they have power, that they kind of share together, in a sense, this spiritual power. And so we'll begin today by helping us think for a moment about Rome, by reminding a little bit of the context of this letter. It's hard to imagine the significance of Rome itself. Maybe a couple things might remind you. Rome was often called one of two things, actually. Roma Aeterna, eternal Rome, or it would often just be called the city. Like, as you often do, of course, just reading Latin literature, don't you do that commonly every week, right? They would just say, then he came to the city, or let us travel to the city. They could be anywhere in the empire. They could be off in Alexandria, Egypt. And if they told you, this ship is bound out of the harbor for the city, they didn't mean this city, Alexandria, Egypt, which was big in its own right. They meant Rome. Rome, by this stage of the history of the world, and you could even imagine a little bit if you look at your maps in the back of your study Bible, right? Rome was considered, in a sense, the world or the center of the world. Rome, by this point, encompassed about everything they knew at far out to the east and everything they knew out to the west. It barely had not reached its furthest extent. Like, if you were to Google the furthest extent of the Empire of Rome, it would be under the Emperor Trajan, who comes shortly after Paul is writing the letter to the Romans. But they are almost to the broadest of their extent. Most of the known world at this point is under the power of Rome. Pretty much who they know is not under their power are the Germans. And that's another story for another day. But the Rome at this point is considered the kind of center of the world, even the very city itself. Rome also is a little interesting because it's developed this concept of citizenship that actually you don't have to be born into, but where you are born, or even by buying it, or then other ways in which Rome extended citizenship. Eventually, it would extend citizenship to everyone in the empire, although that's about 150 years after this letter. Paul himself, you recall, has Roman citizenship. So there is broadly across the empire, not just in what we would call Italy or the Italian peninsula, but across the empire now, an identification with the city of Rome. And so for this reason, there is a key awareness of the fact that the church in the city of Rome has at least some of a unique effect for the meaning of Christians everywhere. Now, on the one hand, no church is ultimately different from another. Every church is a gathering of covenanted believers mutually building one another up in the faith, and properly administering baptism in the Lord's Supper, and conveying, preaching, declaring the gospel. Every church in that way is connected to one another, and as the old saying goes, the only institution that lasts into eternity is the local church, is the church. And so in this way, the church at Rome is no different than any of the other churches. Let's say the church at Thessalonica or the church at Colossae, since we went through Colossians not too long ago. And yet also there are certain places or certain ways in when we see a local church take root there, we are reminded of the fact that the gospel can take root anywhere. We're reminded of the fact that the gospel may have a certain history in a certain culture or a certain place or a certain language, and yet it can break in any place and then build up in that place. It was just last year that the preacher Tim Keller passed away, and one of the things he will certainly be most known for, of course, is planting and pastoring Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. Of course, many would forget, of course, the rest of the life that he lived, even the ministry life. He had 3 decades of ministry before ever planting Redeemer Presbyterian Church, which is a wonderful, faithful, gospel-preaching church. And yet even he himself, driven by his own ministry for 30-plus years, most of it in a place called Hopewell, Virginia, which, like it sounds, is a small-town context in Virginia, he actually had this feeling from passages like this and elsewhere. Like, I want to see the gospel of Christ take root, produce faithful churches in a kind of cultural context, a city cultural context, a multicultural cultural context, where we've not seen many churches like that. That, I think, is the way in which Paul desires so much to be in Rome where he's not been before. We'll actually see this later in Romans 15. At the end of the letter, Paul reiterates his travel plans and his longing to see them in Rome. He has it here at the beginning as well. We can even see part of what he's wanting to do here. He's wanting the church at Rome to be able to partner with him and to have stability and strength to help maintain a mission to what we would call Spain, right? Which, as far as he's concerned, is essentially the edge of the world, right? That furthest region. And so he wants the church to be strong, united, as we'll see even a little further, not to have tensions between Jew and Gentile, clarity in what the gospel is, so that they're even able to sustain long-range missions for the sake of Christ, all of this being connected. And so I think it's important for us to see then that even as he prays for them, he is in a sense instructing them. Very often when we pray for each other, we fail to mention it. Perhaps there's a little bit of a desire not to boast. I don't necessarily want to go around all day Sunday morning and just say, I've been praying for all these people, and I probably prayed the most prayers this week. Well, I mean, if that's the concern, amen. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And yet, very often in Scripture, I think, we are instructed to let people know that we've been praying for them and to let people know exactly what we prayed for them. Did you pray a passage of Scripture for this person? Did you pray through Scripture, even as we were dealing with our Wednesday night study, praying the Bible, right? Was there a text that you were praying for someone that brought them to mind? So Paul here says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. His first point is thanks. So number one, keep thanksgivings first. Thanksgiving is a normal part of life and greetings in letters, but Paul will use thanksgiving also as a part of an explanation of sin and salvation and their mission in this way. I like what the author Doug Moo writes. The strength of Paul's assertions about his desire to visit the church suggests that some of the Roman Christians may have felt slighted that the great apostle to the Gentiles had not yet come to the capital of the Gentile world. Paul assures them that his absence has not been from lack of desire, but from lack of opportunity. He's been prevented from visiting them, as we'll see next week, the hindrance probably being his obligations to the churches of the Eastern Mediterranean. And Paul even brings that out in chapter 15, as we'll see in a year and a half. So, in that point, Paul is referring to the way the churches out here have to be built up in order to expand the possibility of moving further out to the west, which is why he's even beginning the process of building up the church at Rome, which is a little further west, in order that they might sustain ministry going on further from there. And so in this way, the gospel itself, its truth, it's not somehow made true by the expansion of churches, right? As if somehow, like, that is why it is true to declare Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And yet, the credibility of the gospel is often even established by the way that churches are linked. They put their money where their mouth is, they put their time where their mouth is, they put their talent where their mouth is, and they seek to establish the Church of Christ in cultures and places where it has not been firmly rooted. It is interesting that sometimes, and in some church contexts, sadly just being a pastor as I am and aware of books and places and things like this as I am, at some seminaries and places, very sadly, the missionary tracks are the easiest, and there is this sort of undercurrent that's basically like, we send our first. Thankfully, that's not the case in any of our Southern Baptist seminaries. It is interesting, one thing that makes those seminaries stand out is there's no track for missionaries that in terms of the requirements for understanding systematic theology, right, for understanding the scripture and being able to teach it, that there's not some different or easier or lower level track for the missionaries. And the message that's being sent is, we send our best. And I think here, Paul is building out some of the ideas that we see rooted in the New Testament about how the gospel itself must be expanding and how churches want to be growing but also going. I thank my God. It's like they're already legitimate and established even before he comes. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed through all the world. And so his access to God. How is it that he has access to God? Through Jesus Christ. Number two, we likewise have access for prayers and thanksgivings through our Savior and Messiah. It's important that actually what we normally put at the end of our prayers, Paul puts here at the beginning. We should not forget when we close in prayer and say, in Jesus' name, we are in a sense signing off with why it's legitimate for us, why we're qualified to bring requests before the throne room of God. We ought to remember that when we see in the Old Testament careful prescribed rules about who allowed to come into God's presence, right? The priests, and they're from the tribe of Levi. They're in the line of Aaron, and even in certain contexts, they can only come on certain days, or if it's the Day of Atonement, only that one day a year, and on and on. These sort of careful rules about coming into God's presence, some people misunderstand as if God finally relaxed in the New Testament. No, it's that the provision for access to the throne room was finally made permanent so that we can come wearing the white and pure garments of Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, adopted in that way so that we're bounding into the throne room like the prince and princesses coming before the throne of the king and making our requests known. Paul, interestingly enough, says, in Jesus' name, at the beginning of this prayer, right? This is how I have access to thank God. Martin Luther writes, through Christ alone we possess both grace and the granting of prayer, that we first become children of God, entitled to call upon him, and then also receive what we need for ourselves and for others. Therefore, wherever there is a Christian, there is none other than the Holy Spirit, who does nothing but pray without ceasing. A Christian without prayer is just as impossible as a living person without a pulse. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon last week, even as we began the book of Romans, and many of you know just even the history and the significance of Romans, I said, don't just think about Martin Luther. Think about just a man named Martin and a lady named Katie. Because both of them, yes, had big, high theological ideas that were in error, and one was in a convent, right? And one was in a monastery. And yes, was living in that kind of context, yet it created practical problems in their spiritual life before God. And this is one of them. So it's not just a big theological idea. I bet all the theologians enjoy having seminars about these things. Martin Luther does not think he's worthy to pray on his own before he comes to realize justification by faith. He thinks, in fact, that he needs to go to his priest. In fact, it's quite famous at his monastery. He was so conflicted in soul that the abbot at that monastery got really frustrated at him. Like, I don't have time for you, Martin. No, but I need, once again, for you to intercede for me. Look, this is happening way too often. Can you do it for yourself? And, of course, what is ironic is that he can, and we start to see flow from his pen things like, where there's a Christian, there's the Holy Spirit, only after his eyes have been opened to justification by faith, where he's declared right in God's law court by faith in the Lord Jesus. And we only start to see things like filled with the Holy Spirit after we begin to see that doctrine, because the Holy Spirit doesn't come into one unclean, and yet one is fully clean, declared right, and clean by the Holy Spirit. Here is our basic point. Your prayer life depends on your theology and vice versa. And so the prayers of Paul here, it's not something that we simply skip past so that we can get into some of the good stuff. It's actually part of the good stuff, especially because it helps us see how true doctrine works out in life. It causes us to think about other churches, to overflow with thanks for them, to know how it is that we gain access to God, access we would not have without God's working in us. And then third, find and treasure faith in all the world. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. How Martin and Katie previously would have read that is they somehow in this church in Rome. They have a deposit of faith that's better than everyone else's. They have a quality of faith now that's better than everyone else's. They have excelled generally to a place where perhaps they will gain heaven more quickly than the others. And how he would read it after the rest of Romans has properly set his theology straight, after Scripture is now interpreting Scripture, is that it's not somehow the quality of the faith within the person, but the quality of the object of that faith, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this sense, it's rather like, say, a church in Hopewell, Virginia, writing to that church in Manhattan and simply saying, your faith is proclaimed in all of our churches. Why? Not because somehow you have a faith that we don't have, but precisely because you have the faith that we do have, and it's in a context that causes us to rejoice in the expansion of the gospel in a place that is even very different or that feels far-flung, a world away. The gospel is making a difference. I think the point is precisely not that the Romans have a quality of faith that has been unseen at Colossae. No, it's that they have the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and in a place that is so encouraging to the rest, because we see the gospel taking root in a place that is so different. We're treasuring faith in all the world. Paul affirms his affection and his thought and his care and his attention for the Roman church from afar, even invoking the name of God in an oath. Right, he says, for God is my witness, verse 9, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. It's like he's even essentially saying, I know that words are taken to be more sure and certain if there is a second, if there is a witness. Well, here's God as my witness. God will be the one to second my emotion. Now, is this often how we approach the faith of others? Is this often how we approach sister churches in our local region, in our country, or across the world? It should be. It's good even to develop a little list in your mind. Your mind is only so large, so this list might be only so large. But of other places in this county, in this state, in this country, and in the world where you go, I know a church in each of those locations that I can be mutually built up by their faith. I could pray this prayer like Paul does. Maybe except the part about going to them. Like maybe you're like, I don't know if I'll ever make it there, right? I don't actually anticipate going to that particular far-flung place. But you could pray for that church by name. It's important to point this out because we find and treasure other stuff. I mean, you know that I'm a little bit of a nerd for some of these things. Like, every Christian should love the Bible and love the letters of the Romans. Not every Christian needs to be like, well, let me tell you the differences between the Emperor Trajan and the Emperor Diocletian and all that. Like, okay. But you know what nerds tend to do? They find other nerds, right? It's like, wow, you've read, oh, this is interesting. Or the other day, I saw this 10-year-old girl, and she was wearing a Kansas City Chiefs jersey, and it was number 87, Travis Kelce. Now, maybe some of you don't care about the NFL or don't care about Taylor Swift, but there aren't a whole lot of Americans who don't know a thing about either one of those. Okay. And so I thought to myself, wait a minute, is she like finding and treasuring all the other Chiefs fans? Or is this young lady actually finding and treasuring this from the angle where this fellow is apparently the boyfriend of the most powerful and competent entertaining woman in the world at this point, Taylor Swift? Who knows? The point is, we actually find and treasure all kinds of things for all kinds of reasons. That can be quite a lot of fun if someone does maybe appreciate a particular sport or a particular hobby or a particular area of interest, or you run into someone who grew up in the same place you did, on and on it goes. Well, we want to be the people, of course, who are that way about the only thing that lasts eternally, the bride of Christ. There should be an excitement about what church a person came from, or this person's bringing messages from there. There should be an ability in our own prayer life to pray across regions of the world, finding and treasuring faith. And then last, number four, the Godward heart experiences the New Testament radical intensification of worship. That sounds a little fancy, and I want to take you into it in the last part of this sermon. The Godward heart experiences the New Testament radical intensification of worship. Our Old Testament scripture reading had within it a very well-known verse. I grew up hearing it all the time from my mother. She had Jeremiah 29:11 memorized. I'm grateful that she did. It would have been good to hear the context more and more. I mean, I don't want to hear it. Wish I would have heard the context a little more. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, plans for your welfare, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, did you notice also what the Lord said right afterwards in our scripture reading? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear to you, and I will hear you. So when we are caused to prosper, when we have a future and a hope, it's precisely because we now have a heart to respond to God, which the Israelites did not previously. And part of God's promise, even pointing towards the new covenant, that the new covenant will be a way of relating to God where he will renovate the heart, right? The new covenant will be able to inspire and create the obedience that it requires, unlike the old covenant. It even continues, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Anyone who hears Jeremiah is going to have to say, yes, Lord, I believe you, but we have a whole lot of data on that, God. We have failed to seek you with all of our hearts. Whether it was our people going back, the very generation in the Exodus from Egypt, me, myself, you say we're going to follow you with all your hearts, with all my heart. I'm going to trust you on that, Lord, but it must be because you are going to do something in my heart to make it happen. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you. In the Old Testament, prophecies about the end of exile were not just, I'm going to get you back in the old house again. I'm going to bring you back and put you there in Jerusalem again. That's it. That was actually one of the problems with the religious leaders when Jesus came, right? Is all they wanted was things to go back to the way they were. We're going to be back in our place. We're going to have access to the temple once again. Promised with that return was an ingathering of the peoples of the world, was a fulfillment of all that God had promised from the beginning. And so, what is this kind of radical intensification? It is the fact that no one in the new covenant does not know the Lord and have a heart for God and seeking him with all the heart. Right? This part of the relationship with God includes a heart fully given to the Lord. I think this is in view when we see the kind of prayers Paul is bringing here. God is my witness. I serve him with my spirit in the gospel of his son. I think what Paul is trying to show is that in this New Testament service, there is no ability to serve without your heart in it, without your spirit. This word serve, whom I serve, that is not the generic word for serve, which is used a lot. You may be familiar with this, like diakonos, that kind of word. It's where the word deacon comes from. It's related to like table service or just general serving. This word is actually more our term for service when we say worship service. It's the word that is related to one that high churches tend to use, liturgy. I mean, technically everyone has a liturgy. It's just an order of service, okay? We would use the term order of service. It's that kind of Greek word liturgy in here. So he's saying, for whom I have an order of worship in my spirit. Paul is describing his desire to be with the church at Rome and his ongoing mission as the apostle to the Gentiles as a kind of order of worship. And he has to do it in his spirit. Now, I want to be really careful here because aren't there days when you don't desire God? Aren't there weeks when you come to this very place and you just didn't feel ready for worship? Should you walk out the doors? Well, I wasn't serving him in my spirit. You know, I wasn't really in the spirit today. Or a time you're sitting down your budget, you're going to work out your tithe or something. Well, I wasn't excited about giving to the Lord this month, right? It is true that we often, when we don't desire God or we aren't in the spirit for something at that time, what is one of the best ways still to inflame our hearts, to get back into it, to stay with it so that there's a passion to keep on doing it, right? To keep that motion going. That is true. Like on any particular day, we might feel a little out of it and we want to get back into it partially by doing it. And that's just part of general human experience, right? That applies to anything, including exercise. No, what Paul is looking at here is that overall, if you are planning on serving God, but without having your heart in it, that's just not Christianity. Not if you look at a day when you might be in a funk. If you look at a lifetime, if you look at the whole relationship to God, the heart is in it. I serve with my spirit. And then in the gospel of his son, I serve in my spirit in the good news of the Son of God. And so there is this radix simply means root, a root base intensification here. You can't serve God without having your heart in it. This is something that actually generally would feel foreign to any legalistic form of worship, or would even feel foreign, say, to the Mosaic Law. The important thing was doing it. And here, actually, the heart is necessary as part of the worship. So we can ask, what must I do? We imitate these prayers that are laid in front of us. Notice what Paul does. He prays over and over again, right? Without ceasing, I mention you. And he modifies it here, asking that somehow by God's will. So first of all, we're praying over and over again. See these words, always, without ceasing, asking. Take heart in your prayers, like Paul's, that are based on passion for Christ's mission, and they just haven't come about yet. In Acts 19, verse 21, we even read this. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. We know that Paul has been desiring this for a long time. We know that they are related to things where he could easily say, this has got to be the will of God. This is going to expand the kingdom. It's going to do great things for the Lord. Have you been in that place in your life where not only is it something that you just really want, but you believe it hitches up well to the engine of the gospel? This would expand the kingdom. It would make a difference. Why hasn't the Lord brought it about yet? If you use our geographical terms, it's saying, at this point, Paul desired to go from Asheville on up to Indianapolis and swing back through Nashville and then go to Florida, after that saying, then I must go to Los Angeles. In other words, he's got a mission that's actually going to take him away before he wants it to launch him back. He's going all throughout the Greek world, right? That is actually Macedonia and Achaia. It's like Greece. And then he wants to help the church at Jerusalem, and then I've got to go and see Rome. He's been thinking about it. He's been praying about it for a long time. And you can feel that in these words, always, without ceasing, asking that somehow. And so I think it's important for us to see that we often have prayers in the same place as Paul's very prayers inspired of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. If you get to heaven and sit down and have a coffee with Paul about prayers that took a long time, he would understand what you mean. It is not a situation where you're the one who understands what it's like to wrestle with God with something that not only is just, oh, a desire, but is a passion that is pursuing the gospel, and you still don't know why God has not given it or granted it. And then also, try your best. So pray over and over again, and try your best. Paul's trying. He's not actually saying, well, I'm trying to get to Rome, why pray about it? He's not saying, I'm praying to get to Rome, why try? He is praying over and over again and trying his best. That somehow, that simple word somehow, points to the fact that in terms of human means, Paul has been going up the hallway and knocking on doors, trying this way, trying that way. Will this work here? If we swing through there and do this, can that possibly get us to Rome? In fact, you'll remember how he ends up getting to Rome. He gets in trouble back in Jerusalem and in a pinch appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And so he winds up in Rome under house arrest, technically, with some level of interaction and freedom, awaiting trial before Caesar, as was the right of a Roman citizen. And then third, trust God's will. As Paul is striving with the Lord in prayer, he is going to pray over and over again. He's going to try his best. He's going to somehow, that in some human way, and he's going to be trusting the will of God. By God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And so what kind of answer do we have there? We have an answer which is radical God dependence. No matter what God gives you, he will give you himself. What Paul wound up getting from God in answer to his prayers is that he does get to Rome. And we know even historically there is a significant impact because of Paul's time there. And yet, it appears that Paul has no time there where he is free to go about the city as he would like and perform ministry as he would like, as he did in other kinds of cities, whether it was Athens, Ephesus, or Thessalonica. Instead, it appears, though there's technically a possible set of years when he was not under house arrest, he was probably under house arrest the whole time. It's interesting, God answered his prayer, not completely in the way he would have wanted, and yet what he always got praying in this way and serving the Lord in this way was a kind of root-based, radical dependence on God the whole time. And I wonder if that applies to your prayers today. If you were to look out practically over all of the year 2024, what could be something where you think, I've been praying about this for a while, and I need to continue, always in prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, this might now succeed. And you pray over and over again, and you try various human means, and you trust God's will. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will work in us not just a knowledge in our heads about the gospel and about the truth that we see here in Romans. Work in us, we pray, habits in our hearts that match up with what we see displayed for us in Scripture. By Paul, who was by no means perfect, but in this way, through writing, and through the Holy Spirit's activity, has presented for us what it looks like to depend on you, even as we are active and using the resources and the creativity and the energy that you have given for the sake of your purposes. And so we pray, Lord, that we, in prayer and in personal presence and spiritual power, will be filled with the Holy Spirit in our own lives today. Lord, I want to ask that you would work perhaps in the life of someone who is in who's not understood the gospel, and perhaps would think that actually we do have to rely first on human means, or that we would have access to God through another way, or that we would simply need better strategies. Show this person the sweetness of grace today. May it be that even right now, before leaving these doors, through repentance and faith, he or she would be saved. And Lord, for us as believers, only you know the details and the depth to which we can experience difficulty and frustration, but you know these things intimately, like you did with Paul himself. Strengthen us, encourage us as we leave today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.